Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy, chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, reading verses 1 through 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruits of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading and sermon text will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray now for the preaching of the word. Father, we pray that you would do the work in our hearts that we have read of here, that you would circumcise our hearts, that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bless now the preaching of your word, which we do in obedience to your word, which calls us to preach it in all seasons. Pray that you would bless now my speaking it, that it would be faithful to you. And bless those who hear, that they may receive your word with faith. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What makes you happy? There are a number of things that might bring you happiness or joy. Maybe you're into sports. You play football, soccer, so playing those games brings you joy. Succeeding in them, winning, scoring. Or maybe you love school. You like learning. So your studies, succeeding in them, getting that A+ on your paper or report card is what really makes you happy. Maybe you describe yourself as an extrovert. You love being around others, enjoying others' company, and that really energizes you and that makes you happy. And or maybe you'd say you're more of an introvert. Not that you don't enjoy spending time with others, but that it takes energy out of you to do so. And maybe your ideal evening would be to stay home and relax, read a book, watch a movie, whatever it may be. There are any number of things in this world that might bring us pleasure, happiness, the delight of friends and family, the delight of food and drink, of games, the delight that we might find in our work, if we find our work fulfilling, the delight of vacations and holidays and any number of things. Now ask this question. What does the Lord require of me? You might think, your first thought might be that that all those things that we were just thinking of, all those things that bring us happiness, probably what the Lord requires of us is somehow against those. That somehow your happiness and what God wants and really requires of you are two different things. So that your joy is something that God is really calling you away from. So that the Christian faith is primarily about self-denial. In the sense that you give up what makes you happy. You don't get joy. You set aside those things for the sake of higher causes. And maybe you might even think that's involved in what Paul is exhorted earlier in this letter when he says not to look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That idea is something that you'll find certainly among certain philosophical schools, the idea that the truly virtuous man is free from any self-interest. And to the degree that you seek to be happy, to that degree you are unvirtuous. Because the truly virtuous person wouldn't be seeking their happiness. They would just be seeking virtue. So that a total lack of any self-interest is basic to virtue. And I think that's how many of us might be prone to think, not necessarily all of us, but some of you may have heard of the Puritans. Likely, you've heard negative things about them. If you've heard how they're described in pop culture, we think of things like the Scarlet Letter, kind of these dour, sour, gloomy people, uptight, all that sort of thing. And really, J.I. Packer has done good work showing how that is actually not the case of the Puritans historically. But at any rate, that picture is there. And H.L. Mencken once defined Puritanism this way. Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone, somewhere might be happy. In our text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us a command. He is still exhorting the Philippian church. He has just put forth Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of men who have shown the mind of Christ and how they live their lives. Timothy and being genuinely concerned for their welfare, and Epaphroditus in risking his life to the point of death to serve them. Here in chapter 3, Paul gives a central command that really stands at the head of this chapter and will even be repeated again twice in chapter 4. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Right out of the gate, what we see is that what God requires of you in this text is joy. What God requires of you in this text is joy. God, through his apostle here, is telling you this morning, all of us this morning, rejoice. Rejoice. See, he's calling you to joy. He's not calling you away from it. He's calling you towards it. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. You see, our God is not opposed to our joy. In fact, we ourselves are opposed to our own joy in our sin. When we turn away from God and we seek satisfaction in the things of this earth apart from God, we will get frustrated. We will feel like something is missing, like we aren't fulfilled, we aren't satisfied. However much happiness we may draw from other things, we will find that it doesn't quite go deep enough, and it doesn't last long enough. And ultimately, that is because we were designed to know and love God. God, who is the author of life and all joy, who is the supreme one, the supremely good one. We are to rejoice in God. We are to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, the same Lord who was equal with God and then came down from heaven to seek our good, to die for our sins on the cross. We are to rejoice in the Lord and in his salvation. And that is the secret. That is the secret to the joy that Paul has been showing throughout this letter. His joy is in the Lord. That's how he rejoices in prison. That's how he's abounding in thanksgiving. That's how he's rejoicing whether he lives or whether he dies, and can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so Paul rejoices in chapter 2, verse 17. He says that even if he is to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then he invites the Philippians to rejoice. You also should be glad and rejoice with me. And here in chapter 3, he is again commanding them, urging them to rejoice. And he tells them here how to rejoice. He says to rejoice in the Lord. If your joy is in the Lord, then it cannot be taken away from you. If your joy is in the Lord, then you are freed to take joy and pleasure and delight in the things of creation, in the good gifts of God all around us, without idolizing them, without turning them into the end-all, be-all of your existence. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, ultimately, you're rightly oriented. You know that he is the giver behind every good gift. And so if you have the giver, then even if the gifts should be taken from you, even if, like Job, you lose your family, you lose your possessions, you lose your health, you can still find joy because you still have God. Your flesh and your heart may fail, but God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the triune God of your salvation. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice that he has set his love upon you, that he has given his life for you, that he died and was raised for you. He brought you up from the pit of destruction. He transferred you into his own kingdom and gives you eternal life that none can take away. Rejoice in that this morning, in all your days. Paul is about to go on and give an additional command in verse 3. But first, he prefaces it by saying that he knows that what he's about to tell them, he's already told them already. Okay, so I don't think he's referring back to what he just said in the start of verse 1. I think he's anticipating what he's about to say verse 2. And he's thinking, okay, I've told them this before. And so he writes, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He's anticipating the Philippians might say, "Why are you repeating yourself? We've heard what you're about to tell us before." Here, Paul answers that by saying, well, it's no trouble to me, right? It's no trouble to Paul to repeat himself. He might think it'd be troublesome for him. He might think it might bother him that he has to go back to the same thing again and again. But no, it does not bother him. Furthermore, it's safe for them. It's the safest course for them. It's actually through Paul hitting that same note again and again. It's that repetition that is to their benefit. We might often think that when we open up our Bibles or when we come to church, what we need to hear is something that we have never heard before. We need to hear some hidden, underlying meaning or significance or connection that I had never seen before. And that's really what I need. We might think like this. What Paul's saying here is, well, it's actually safe for you if I repeat myself. If I call you to do this thing I've already called you to, but to call you to it again and again, that's safe for you. Paul doesn't think of himself as this kind of sensationalist who has to be constantly coming up with brand new things. Think about when Paul goes to Athens, when he goes to the Areopagus in Acts 17. And the Athenians and all the people there, what do? It says, they spend all their time doing nothing but talking about and hearing about some new thing. And that's how we often think. We're Americans, right? We're all about what's new. What's the new thing? What's next? What's new? I've already heard that before. I don't care about that. That's old news. Paul says it's safe for you, for him to repeat himself. Maybe what you and I most need to hear is what we've already heard. Because maybe what we've already heard is not fully understood. Maybe it's not actually fully taking root within us. Maybe what you need is, as Martin Luther said, is to have the gospel beat into your head continually. Right? Just whack, whack, whack. Maybe we need to hear again and again that you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. That Jesus stooped down from above to save us from our death. That he took hell upon himself in our place by bearing our sins in the wrath of God. And then he rose victorious over the grave and is seated at the right hand of God, where he now intercedes for you. Maybe you need to hear that again, that you may receive it more fully. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, what the Philippians needed to hear, repeated again, was a warning. Paul writes it in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So the logic of the passage is rejoice and look out. Rejoice in the Lord and look out for those who would seek to take that joy away from you. For those who would have you seek your joy somewhere else. Here Paul describes those that the Philippians should look out for in verse 2. And he gives three descriptors. First, he calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Now, we have dogs today among us. Many of us might have dogs. We have a corgi, my wife and I. If you're not familiar, corgis are just these absurdly short little things that have the smallest legs ever. And I remember when we first got Crosby, it was a couple years ago. He was about 10 weeks old or so. I took him out into our front yard to go potty before work and noticed that across the street there was a larger dog walking without a leash. No owner in sight, just walking. And I was like, oh, that's odd. And my first thought was maybe I should, put him in the backyard, take him in and, make sure that he gets home. But that dog saw Crosby and crossed the street. And as it got closer, I realized, oh, this is a pit bull. But I didn't really realize the potential danger of that situation. But that dog started attacking and biting Crosby. Crosby started yelping in this very high-pitched thing I hardly ever heard him do since. And I had to pull him up by the leash, like by the neck, just to get him up in my arms. It all happened so fast, and I had him in my arms, and then this pit bull was jumping and biting him, and by the time I got him inside, I had to kick, basically, the pit bull away. There was a puncture wound in his stomach, so he's just this little 10-week puppy. I just had him, like, a few days, and here he's a puncture wound in his stomach. I had to hold his stomach together to prevent blood coming out. The moral of that story is, I did not look out for the dogs. All right? So look out for the dogs. In the ancient world, dogs like that pit bull are more of what would come to mind rather than corgis, poodles. Throughout the Bible, dogs typically have a negative connotation. They're associated with uncleanness among the Jews. That's why we read of dogs licking up the blood of Ahab in 1 Kings 21:19, or of dogs consuming the flesh of Jezebel down to the bone in 2 Kings 9:35 to 36. Our Lord says that dogs came and licked the sores of Lazarus in Luke 16:21. So dogs are associated with uncleanness in the Bible, a certain kind of viciousness as well. They also, for these reasons, signify being outside of God's covenant people, being a pagan, a Gentile. And we see this in that famous passage, or infamous among some, in Matthew 15, where Jesus tells the Canaanite woman who's asking for healing, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." To which she replies, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So dogs are associated with uncleanness, viciousness, and being a outsider to God's people. Even today, where we have a much more, I'd say, positive view of dogs and more domestic dogs as pets, it's still not a good thing to be called a dog. And all the more so in the ancient world. We might wonder, is this the same Paul who wrote in chapter 2 that we should be full of affection and sympathy and love? Is this the same Paul who wrote the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, calling certain people dogs? And yet, as we just heard, Jesus himself used this same language. In fact, even the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, love your enemy, do not be angry towards your enemy, turn the other cheek, and all that sort of thing. He also says in Matthew 7, verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Jesus is not giving us a lesson there about, a basic lesson about farm animals. He's similar to Paul. He is describing opponents of the gospel as dogs and as pigs. Paul describes these opponents as dogs. They are unclean. They are dangerous. They are outsiders of the people of God. Next, Paul says, look out for the evildoers. Okay, so these opponents are evildoers. They work evil. It's a common term in the Psalms for those who oppress the righteous. In the Psalms, you have the righteous, and you have the evildoers. Excuse me. So you have the psalmist say in Psalm 27, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, it is they who stumble and fall." Or, bringing together the dogs piece, Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." So you have the righteous and the evildoers, and these opponents are on the side of the evildoers. Finally, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Or, look out for the mutilation, more literally. Look out for the mutilation. In this descriptor, Paul is giving away who he's talking about, especially when we look at the first part of verse 3. Paul's actually doing a bit of a play on words here. Beware of the mutilation, or the KJV, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. You see, Paul is describing here a group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. He's describing those who profess Christ, who profess Jesus, But yet they believe that the Mosaic laws concerning circumcision, clean and unclean foods, the necessity of observing Old Testament feast days, they believe that these laws are still binding. And not only that, but they go around and they go to churches that would be filled with Gentiles, those who have come to faith in Christ, not from a Jewish background, but from a pagan background. And they would go into these churches and they would say, if you are a real Christian, then you will obey these food laws. This is necessary. You need to obey. You need to submit to circumcision. You need to follow these feasts. You need to follow these food laws. We see them described in Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. At issue was, do these Old Testament cultic laws concerning cleanliness, feast days, and above all circumcision, do these still apply so that Gentiles must obey them? They must obey them if they're going to finally be saved. These are necessary. Paul opposed that idea. He opposed this teaching very strongly, very profoundly. In the book of Galatians, Paul addresses the Judaizers' teaching head on and says, if you accept circumcision, if you say that's necessary, then really you have to keep the whole law. Christ is of no advantage to you. He says that if you rely on works of the law, you are under a curse. And that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law through his death on the cross. He says that circumcision or uncircumcision, neither of those count for anything, but only faith working through love. You see, circumcision of the flesh all along was a sign of circumcision of the heart. It always pointed towards the death of our sinful nature and our living to God, our cleansing, our forgiveness of sin, our new life. That's why the prophets said, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. And as we read in Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote in chapter 30 that one day the people of Israel would rebel against the Lord and they would go into exile. But then after that, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. What Paul is saying here in Philippians is that this has happened. The circumcision of the heart that was prophesied, to which circumcision of the flesh always pointed, that has been fulfilled in and because of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, by the promised Spirit who has come and taken out our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh that follows after the Lord. And we worship by that Spirit. We serve as priests in the true temple of the Lord, offering up ourselves, our lives, our praises, our works as spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving acceptable to Him. We glory in Christ Jesus, in Jesus the Messiah. In Him, in the Messiah, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, Paul says in Colossians 2, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which we were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So we glory in Christ Jesus, and we do not put any confidence in the flesh. We don't put our trust in our credentials, in our own achievements, in our own works, our own this, our own that. We don't put our confidence in any of that. We don't boast in ourselves. We only glory in the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Our boast is that we know Christ, or rather, that we have come to be known by him. And notice that Paul begins verse 3 with the word for. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. If they come to you saying, you need to be circumcised, you should reply, we are the circumcision. These Judaizers who require all Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved are not advocating what the Lord requires. In fact, the descriptors that Paul used for them in verse 2 are tragic reversals of the message that they preach. Those teachers view the uncircumcised Gentile Christians as dogs, as unclean, as outsiders to the covenant people because they haven't gotten the sign on themselves. And yet, those teachers are the dogs. They are the outsiders. They are unclean because of that false teaching. They think of themselves as upholding the law, as zealous for the law, as doing good in requiring this work of all Christians. And yet, tragically, because they are requiring something for salvation that the Lord is not requiring, they are evildoers. You can be an evildoer in more than one way. It's not that evildoers always are like, yeah, I'm an evildoer. No, you can be an evildoer by going around on your high horse telling everybody to do things that they don't have to do, but requiring them as though God himself requires it. That's an evildoer as well, Paul says. So they advocate for circumcision, but really, at this point, it's a mere concision of the flesh. It's a mutilation, really, because it's not needed anymore. And when they advocate for it as something divinely required of all Christians, it becomes gross and despicable, which is why Paul describes it in these terms here. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that he wishes that those who would preach this thing, that they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. By circumcising themselves, they only went part of the way, he says. He wants them to go the whole way. These are strong words from the apostle of the Lord. So what can we take from this, brothers and sisters? As far as I'm aware, I don't think any of us deal with professing Christians swooping into our congregation, knocking on our doors, saying, have you been circumcised? Do you follow the Jewish dietary laws here? Do you observe the Old Testament feasts? Maybe you have encountered that. I don't know. I actually have once. There is a Christian cult called the World Mission Society Church of God, and they believe all kinds of heresy. But one of them is that, yeah, you do have to observe all the feasts of the Old Testament. That is still required, and true Christians will. So, yeah, Ivy and I were once approached by a couple members of that cult in a grocery store. They were inviting us to a Bible study to talk about why we observe the Sabbath on Saturday. And that was just, you know, the gateway into all kinds of other things. So it is still out there, actually, something like this in a different form. But most of us, we don't encounter that much, or maybe at all, in our lives. So we might wonder how the warning of this text would apply to us. And in asking that question, we should remember the big picture here. By requiring things as necessary for salvation that are in fact over and above what God himself requires, these false teachers are threatening the Philippians' joy in the Lord. But this church has all that they need in Christ. Christ himself and the salvation that they enjoy in him is sufficient for them. The church can rejoice in all that they have in Christ. They can rejoice in the Lord, grow in their faith and love for one another, and stand for Christ in this world. We might ask ourselves, in what ways are you tempted to think that what you have in Christ isn't enough? In what ways do the world, the flesh, or the devil tempt you to think Jesus isn't enough, that you need to add something else on, that there must be some secret to the full life, the truly blessed life, to true joy, true life, true salvation, other than and beyond Jesus? What threatens your joy in the Lord? Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord and look out for anything or anyone that would seek to take that joy and put it elsewhere. We are those who have been circumcised by Christ. We have been renewed by the Spirit, who worship by that Spirit, who glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, but only in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for so great a salvation you have given us in your Son, that all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are stored in him, that you have given us in Christ and by your word, which we have, all that we need for salvation, all that we need to live lives that are pleasing to you, all that we need to rejoice in the Lord. So we pray that you would grant us to be stable and rooted in your word, rooted in Jesus, that we would draw our happiness from him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.